witness, and some of you have done lots of studies, and some of you are preachers, and some of you maybe don't know much at all. So I'm going to give just a brief overview of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels we have. They think it was written around 70, the earliest Gospel written, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The theory is that Mark was written by a man named Mark, somewhere in his name, and that he was a friend of Peter's. Partly this theory is supported by the fact that Peter is the most prominent disciple in Mark. Whenever just a group of disciples are mentioned, Peter's mentioned first. Peter's first called. Jesus does a healing at Peter's house, his mother-in-law. That was the only one done of the disciples. With a close family relationship. But Peter also shows up as the worst. He's the spokesperson for the people, or for the disciples. And so whenever they're at their worst, Peter really is too. And his denial is explicitly stated out. At the end of the gospel, the resurrection, the message to the women is, go tell Peter and his disciples. So Peter is at the forefront. We will deal with him at one point in today's lesson too. The color that I have for the Gospel of Mark is dark blue. It's a dark gospel, and it can be seen as one of despair. One of the motifs that scholars see is called the secrecy motif, which we'll talk about today. But Jesus never seems to be letting it become very well known that he's the Messiah. He says only one word from the cross, one phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's nothing like the triumphant, it is finished, that John has, or today you'll be with me in paradise, that comforting word in Luke. Mark doesn't have any of that. And at the very end, after Jesus dies a failure, all of his friends leave. He doesn't say anything to defend himself. He speaks only three times during his passion. During that whole time. And then the original ending of the Gospels, all of yours probably go to chapter 16, verse 20. The original ending, they believe, is verse 8. The angels say to the women, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen. But the women run away and say nothing because they're afraid. I mean, not only does Jesus die a failure, but the word doesn't even get out. Now, obviously, there's something else that something happened because the word did get out. The women did speak. But that's how the gospel ends. And it frequently scholars think it was written for people who were suffering persecution, who also were in a very dark time of their life and could not speak. And so Jesus does not speak openly about who he is. And the death that he faces is the death that they face. But I kind of like the gospel. There's real interesting things about it. One of my counselors, once who was also an Episcopalian priest, said that his idea of how Mark wrote the gospel is that Peter is an old man reminiscing. And Peter says, especially that part about there's a thing in there with salt. If salt loses its flavor, it has no saltiness, but be you salt in yourself. The only connector is salt. I mean, the sentences don't make much sense strung together. And as sometimes happens with old people, so I'm told, is that one idea will suggest another. Actually, you don't need to be old, because that happens to me an awful lot. One thing will suggest another, and you just kind of string ideas together. And so these are Peter's reminiscences. And what we have, some stories might look strange initially, but if we can kind of stick with them and play with them until we can see the connections, we may get maybe closer to what Peter's memories are as an eyewitness. I think I'm going to do a little different than what I did this morning. I want to trot out for you some of the theories that people have on why there's this secrecy motif. But rather than tell them to you, I think I want to see if you can't come up with some yourself. So I think we'll look at some of these passages. I've got them, and these are in five groupings. And it is arbitrary. Different people put it in different ways. These are prohibitions that are addressed to the demons. These two. The next category is that there are prohibitions to speak that are mentioned following other miracles, these passages. These are after Peter's confession. He makes this great confession at Caesarea Philippi, chapter 8, I don't know, 32 or something. The end. It couldn't be if that's after. It must be 29 or something. These are intentional preservations of his incognito, where Jesus is trying to hide who he is. And then here's one where Jesus did not originate the prohibition to speak. Someone else did. These are the three places where Jesus speaks during his passion. Most all of the Gospels, by the way, another, did I tell you the books? Oh, I didn't do that. This is a good book, by the way. It's in the, you can buy it in the bookstore, Easter Gospels by Bob Smith. He says the whole point of all the Gospels is that they're Easter stories. They aren't just good deeds or the life of Jesus. The point is the Easter story. And all of them, the week of the Passion and the Resurrection, take up, what is it, a quarter of each book? Of 3 years of his life, the last week takes up a quarter of a book. That amount of space can indicate to us how central it was. So just three times Jesus speaks then. 6:18, of course, is the strange ending with the women say nothing. And then this is a place where Jesus seems to be saying that the point of the parables is that people don't understand. That hearing they do not understand, and seeing they do not see. So anyway, let's look at some of them. You all have Bibles, I assume, and I assume most of you have RSV. Is that? If you don't, that's fine. I just, sometimes you can get off. It doesn't matter what you have. Why don't we look at the first one there, 1, 25, and 34. If you'd all turn to that. Let's see. I'll waltz through it so we move along. 21, he goes to Capernaum on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. You aren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue and he teaches. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Make you feel real good if you're a scribe. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's another thing Mark does. I forgot to tell you. There's a real sense of urgency about Mark. The word immediately in Greek is eothous. And eothous is always popping up. Eothous, Jesus does this. And eothous, he does that. And eothous. And it's just boom, 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 boom. It's I kind of feel it as a pulsing towards the cross. Jesus is just going to get there. And the shortness and the brevity of the gospel is just a real thrusting to get there. And immediately there's in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" The demons are speaking. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And he does come out. And all the people are amazed, and they say, "What is this?" And his fame spread. Somebody was talking. Maybe not the demon, but somebody was. Okay, then, and immediately, verse 25, he leaves the synagogue. And there's where Simon's mother-in-law is cured. Let's go down, popping on down to, let's see. Well, another place, he doesn't permit the demons to speak, 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why not? We have such a big thing on witnessing.
Knowing Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Knowing who Jesus is. And he doesn't want them to speak because they knew him. As long as we're in chapter 1, I hope this works. I'm really just going to waltz through and we'll see how it flies. A leper came to him, verse 40, kneeling to him, said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, Jesus, to touch a leper would cause his own ritual uncleanness and he would be outside of the community for a while. But moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. We all think that Jesus is powerful enough to just speak the word. In fact, some places that's where it is, the woman with the issue of blood. You know, I just had to touch the hem of his garment, you know, in a crowd. He wouldn't have noticed. He touches his hand, he risks that, and he says, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Say nothing to no one, verse 44. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to the people. But the guy went out and started talking anyway. This is kind of a crucial passage for what one... no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let you guess first. I'll tell you later. Okay, so he can't go out openly in our town because people start flocking to him. Let's look at... why don't we look at chapter 4? Look at 4:10. We'll look at that bit. What I'm going to weave in here is the fact that while Jesus is also urging them to keep quiet at different various points, the disciples don't get it. They come across as looking like real jerks in the Gospel of Mark. They just don't get who he is. Verse 10, Mark 4, and when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. If you were here last week with Hosea, the point was that they do turn around. That's what he wanted. And here it is, unless they turn around. You know that little song, this little gospel light of mine, you know, hide it under a bushel? No. Jesus seems to say, hide it under a bushel. Don't let them know. They aren't supposed to understand. Verse 13, and he said to them, the disciples, do you not understand the parable? And of course, the unspoken answer is no. They don't get it either. He's giving them private instruction, but they don't catch on. Then we get the story, the parable of the sower at that point. Okay, let's see. Yeah, 4:13, I did that one. Let's go now to 6:52. Earlier on, Jesus has fed the 5,000. That's interesting, too. Mark has the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Even though he has such a short gospel, you would think that his space was short, and so he wouldn't repeat. A lot of the other gospels only have one or the other. Mark has both. Anyway, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and they pick up the bread and the fish left over, and immediately, 45, he made his disciples get into the boat, and he dismisses the crowd, stays behind, he prays, and the storm comes up in the boat, and he comes walking on the water, and they're scared, and they don't know who it is. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I think Mark connected these two stories because the Jesus who was Lord of creation and who could feed all these people also could walk on the waters and still the storm. They didn't connect that. They didn't understand what was going on. Then let's pop over to 8. I think it becomes a little more clear. In the first part of 8 there, that first pericope, he feeds the 4,000, and he sends the people away. Verse 10, and immediately he got into a boat with his disciples, and then the Pharisees come looking for a sign. I mean, he probably might have said to the Pharisees, don't you get it either? I just fed these people. This is second time round. What do you mean you want a sign? What do I got to do? Stand on my head. He said, I'm not going to do it. And 14, back to the disciples. Now, they had forgotten to bring along bread. They went to McDonald's, and they didn't have their peanut butter sandwiches. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Jesus still thinking of this verse 11 pericope. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, that fox. And they discussed it with one another, saying, we have no bread. And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, you do not hear. And you do not remember. They've gotten private instruction in the parables, and they don't get it. A second feeding, cautioning against the leaven of the Pharisees, and they say, oh gosh, he's getting on our case because we forgot to bring the lunch along. You know? Don't you get what I'm trying to say to you? And no, they don't. They do not get it over and over again. in St. Louis, there was a, when we were in seminary, there was a guy who came through, maybe some of you saw it, and he had Mark memorized, and you'd pay $7 or whatever it is to go hear this guy, and he did a two-hour, you've seen him, two-hour shtick. He was just marvelous. He had a table and a chair and a glass, and I think a book. And he kept walking around. That was one way to see the immediately pop out, because he would punctuate it, and you noticed it's 152 times or whatever. But every time Jesus was talking to the disciples and they wouldn't get it, he'd go like this, you know, and he would just go, over and over. Somebody in the first setting, Bible study, told of a artist who had made a picture of Jesus with a concave forehead. and they said, why? And he says, well, Jesus is always hitting his head. And the disciples didn't get it. The guy prefaced it by saying it wasn't a true story, but it may not have been factual, but I sure think it was true. Anyhow, they don't get it. Now, can you offer some suggestions on the secrecy thing? Any of you have any ideas on why would Jesus want this kept secret? We haven't looked at much, but I want you to discuss too. So.
Well, one thing I think he wants is to wait until after Easter for it to be known. They need to get through his crucifixion and his resurrection before all this came to light. It came to light before that. I don't know if the crucifixion itself would have been as potent.
Okay. Okay, what would have then been more potent? I mean, what would have come to light maybe if he would have asked him to... Wait, I mean, if it hadn't waited to the resurrection.
They want to make him king. They want to...
Okay.
Tell the Romans they have a better king.
Okay. Okay.
Or he may not even have gotten crucified at all. The Pharisees might have started to believe it. They would have never
catch him. Huh. Did you all hear that? That perhaps crucifixion would not have happened because the Pharisees might have begun to believe and then not crucified him.
If too much about him became known, he might have become threatening to the authorities sooner. So the crucifixion would have happened too soon, and he wouldn't be finished with the ministry he needed to do first.
Very good. You're all coming out with all the scholarly opinions, so I can just cut that out of my outline anymore, and I can quit. Elmer.
I think he was scared.
Okay. More.
He wanted that.
Yeah. Huh. I hadn't thought of that one. Got some others? Okay. That, Chuck.
I don't think I believe this myself, but I have heard preachers with certain texts where there is the word don't tell anybody suggest that that was a psychological game Jesus was playing, because he knew that if he said don't tell the secret, people would tell. I don't know if that appears in the scholarly opinion.
It does.
I have heard it from previous.
Yes.
Jesus
yes.
The manipulator.
Yeah. Yes, Jesus the manipulator. Yeah, all of those
human
things.
Psychologist.
Here's it. Good.
I just wonder if there was a preference there for action and not for rhetoric.
Gosh, you guys, I don't believe it. Write down my list. That's right, go on.
Well, I think he was hoping that folks might do something different.
Okay.
Than maybe they'd done before. And rather than talk about what they wanted to do or what might be done.
Okay, good.
It seems like people believe or have a life-changing experience with Christ, not from the word or experience of another, but when... For example, the woman of the well, and then her witness to the men of the village. The men of the village were changed when they came and talked to Jesus personally. She was changed when she talked to Jesus personally, and he encountered her sin and forgiveness.
Huh.
And when people just see a surface act, see a miracle,
yeah.
You know, it's a great thing for the weekend, but then what's happening next weekend? Their lives aren't changed by the word and the miracle.
Yeah. Okay, good.
When Jesus dies, the one person who notices who he is the centurion, the Roman centurion.
Mm-hmm.
He says, truly this is the Son of God, and he's not married to be silent. He could suggest that perhaps Mark's gospel, the cross, is seen as the after the appearance of Jesus.
Okay. This confirms my thinking, but I think it was Luther's too, that theologians are people who think about their faith. They aren't just people who sit with all kinds of letters behind their names and publish things, but the theologians of the church are the people who think about their faith. And you've all done that. That's really clear. I don't know that I can add too much. You all trotted out the main theories. And there were differences as you listened to them. Go ahead.
One more strange one in Isaiah 6, which my Bible says that this is where Jesus is not the common one because the people are here, but do not understand, do not perceive. Make their hearts for the people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand their hearts.
Okay, now make the connection to Mark.
Well, this is a fulfillment of
Isaiah. Oh, okay. That
so
might
judgment.
A judgment? Okay, that could be too. I want to pick up with one of those. One of my professors, so I guess it's fun for that. Someone was talking about the authorities. I think you were. He takes his clue from this one, the first cast, the curing of the leper, and Jesus hushes him up. And Danker says because Jesus is afraid that the authorities are going to act prematurely. He needs to get to Jerusalem to be killed. And he's only in chapter one. He's got X number of chapters to go. And we just got to slow this thing down a bit, folks. So we'll hush folks up as long as we go. Danker's theory gets a little support because the prohibition not to speak always comes in Jewish territory. However, when Jesus is curing the Gerizim demoniac, Gentile territory, the message is go and tell. So that's a little added credibility to that. I'll come back to Danker in a minute. You all did excellent work. Really, you trotted out a lot of good theories there. We're in chapter 8. At just where we left off, Jesus asked them, don't you remember when I broke the 19, when I broke the 5 loaves, and how much did you pick up, and then with the 4,000, 7, and don't you get it? No, we don't. Verse 22, so Jesus says, okay, let's march on here. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man. Whether he's blind from birth or not, we aren't told here. I think it could be interesting, whichever way you want to take it. And begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. I don't know why out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? Why would Jesus have to ask? Doesn't he know what's going to happen? And he looked up, the man looked up and said, I see men. That's probably what he did see. The women were at home cooking. But they look like trees walking. Now that's why I wonder if he was blind from birth. How do you know the difference between trees and people? But anyhow, maybe he wasn't blind from birth. Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. Jesus has to try it again. It's not that it doesn't work the first time, it just works partly. He gets a little bit. Jesus has cured other blind people. He does another one that's, I think, in 10, 9. Anyway, we look at it tomorrow. He doesn't need to do it. You might say, well, he got better 2 chapters later. But I think there's a reason why this guy is cured in stages. He sees a little bit. It's still kind of fuzzy. You get the outline, but it's not all there. Jesus does it again, and the man looks intently, and then he gets it. I mean, he gets his sight. And he sends him away to his home. 27, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do men, again, probably just the men were doing the talking, who do men say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And of course Peter, at the forefront of the disciples, says, you are the Christ. Somebody is beginning to get something here. Seems like Peter, and maybe the other disciples, finally there's a little bit of light breaking. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are God's chosen. But again, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Okay. But then, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a technical term. You can't say son of persons or anything. It's a technical term from the Old Testament. Son of Man must, I guess I have to explain to you at the beginning of the week that whenever I'm in a place that is urging one direction, it just invites all the rebellion out in me possible. So I will talk the other line sometimes, but I do believe in using inclusive language and all kinds of pictures for God. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first passion prediction in Mark. And he said this plainly. All of this stuff is don't tell anybody. Here he tells them plainly. And Peter says, don't be silly. If you talk that way, it's going to happen. Don't say that sort of stuff. It's not true. You have a great career ahead of you. You are really, the people love you. They're falling down before you. Don't talk this stuff. You are not going to die. You will not get cancer tomorrow. You talk, you just keep looking up.
Positive mental attitude.
That's right. Keep a positive mental attitude. And Jesus turns around and he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of people. Now, what always pops into mind with that particular one is the temptation in the wilderness where Jesus rebukes Satan. But Mark's temptation is two verses long. Jesus goes in the wilderness and the beasts were with him, whether to comfort or to irritate him, we don't know. Angels ministered to him. Doesn't have any of the dialogue that Matthew and Luke have. What I think is going on, let me just digress a bit with the temptation, is that what Satan offered to Jesus was a shortcut. Make these stones into bread. Be a bread king. They'll all love you. A pastor friend of mine says the farmers turn dirt clods into bread, and that's pretty close, isn't it? And Jesus refuses that one. He says, well, jump down off the temple and you'll survive and everybody will love the razzle-dazzle, the glory. Jesus refuses that. Well, then I'll give you power over the whole earth. They'll all bow down and worship you. Those were all shortcuts to glory. And Jesus refused every one. It's what Hosea was working with last week. What's the shortcut to your security? Jesus was for life. And what Peter is seeing here, Peter's remembering all of those exorcisms, his mother-in-law being healed, on and on and on and on and on. Don't talk that way. Don't you know that God wants people to be healed? God wants people to be free of their demons. God wants people to be whole in their body and soul. And you're doing that. Don't talk that way. Don't talk that way. Jesus says, that's a shortcut, Peter. What I am about is going to Jerusalem. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And that's why I speak this plainly about the passion, about my dying. That's what you need to know is important about me. I am Lord of creation too. That's a by the way. I am going to suffer and die. And that's what you need to know. And I think the reason that Mark put this right together with this particular blind story is that Peter sees a little bit. You are the Christ. But then he still doesn't have it together. He completely has not come to the light, come to see the light. I want to jump back to Danker for a minute. Fred Danker, who came up, or who wrote this particular theory, I mean, I'm sure others came up with it too. I saw it in print. That Jesus was trying to keep the authorities at bay until he got to Jerusalem so that he would not die outside of Jerusalem and not die prematurely. Danker wrote this in 1974. In the early 70s, Danker was part of faculty at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And during the late 60s and early 70s, the heat was getting on. Some of the conservatives were boiling up to oust the faculty, and they were beginning to peel them off by early retirement and so forth. In 74, they, I think, suspended the president. Everything broke loose. And the students then, so the faculty tell the story, talked the faculty into walking off campus as a group and setting up seminary in exile in St. Louis, in downtown, midtown St. Louis. Danker published this thing about keeping the authorities at bay. I see two very similar things going on with what he saw in Mark and what was going on in his personal life. Now, he's a fine, fine scholar, and I do not think, and he's very honest, I do not think that he in any way had came to the material with a predisposed idea, or that he tried to shove Mark into, you know, a set thing, or that he kind of, you know, pushed the facts to say what he wanted them to say. But I think that his personal situation, what he was going through at that time, opened his eyes to a particular kind of thing going on in Mark. And I think, I don't know some of these other men who wrote, that have secrecy motif theories. I'm wondering if, too, if the kind of, what you go on in your own life does not make one of these theories more appealing to you than another. The fact that many of you came up with different ones makes me think that that is probably true. That because of whatever you are and whatever you have gone through, some things come to light. And I think that whether the words are from Jesus or Mark kind of imposed the secrecy motif, that's kind of a theory too. That the point is, of the secrecy motif or any other theme we might find, is that you come to see Jesus. That you come to see the light. I think that's what Mark is really intent on. Curing blind people is a big thing for him. He wants people to come to the light about Jesus Christ. And however that happens for you, that's okay. And also that we never have it. I think that we need, of course, the story of the guy who's cured by degrees. You know, as Elmer said last night, we only get millisecond views, glimpses of Christ. But that's enough. Just a little bit comes to light, but that vision is enough. And then you may become clouded at another point, and you are given another vision, the gift of vision. Well, anyhow, shoot with your questions. You have 22 minutes, or comments, or whatever.
It seems to me there are two themes. One is don't tell, and the other is don't you see?
Yeah.
And comment on the relationship, because they both seem to be playing on it. On the one hand, Jesus wants people to get it. On the other hand, he says don't you tell.
Mm-hmm.
How do you connect to that?
Well, some of the you know, the secrecy motifs kind of deal with that. On the one hand, let's see. One man says that the secrecy motif has to do with the themes of belief and unbelief. That Jesus would not say that he was the Messiah in the presence of unbelief and hostility, lest they not get it. You know, if you got somebody who sees a miracle and all they're focusing on is what Luther would call theology of glory, you know, and not see the cross, they could misunderstand what the Messiah is about. There's also some theories that Mark was, some of his contemporaries saw Jesus as a theos aner, that's the Greek technical term, that he was a super wonder worker and he did razzle-dazzle spirit phenomenon and there was kind of a secret knowledge stuff. And there was a whole group of Christians who were into that kind of stuff at Mark's time. And Mark says, yeah, that's what Jesus looks like at the beginning. And he kind of used the disciples as foils for that. Yeah, that's part of what he is. But then Jesus discredits that when Peter comes out with his rebuke. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, can't you see what you're doing? And so Mark is trying to say that is not the point. Yeah, Jesus did that stuff. But the point of who he was, and even maybe Mark saying that the folks who have the secret knowledge really are in a position of blindness. They don't really see who Jesus is or what he's about. He's going to Jerusalem. And that he only makes sense in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection. That if you just think he's a wonder worker, just, you know, star spangled, you miss it. You miss it. Is that enough? I can... Okay.
That could almost work in the back of the stuff. And it's just whatever it lays. Let's make spicing on purpose. And even though they may believe it, he does, they do die, he says, if that's just what people think. That's not all he's about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. there are some kind of heresies in our time too. I mean, it's easy to pick at the TV preachers, you know, be successful and that sort of stuff. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give good gifts to people like us. I mean, many of us here are successful. I'd say we're all successful in one or more ways. And that does not mean that's not gifts of God. But what about when that stuff fails? What about when that stuff doesn't work? What about if you're in a place where you have a real loving, cozy community and some sort of dissension breaks it up and you are disillusioned? Then where is your Christ if all he was warm, fuzzy feelings? Mark's a gospel for people who fail, I think.
What an interesting the book one time that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark. He had just seen Peter die, Paul die, and he was getting ready to die himself, and he quickly wrote the book. Other people who were left behind because they're going to be attacked by the beast and die without complete faith and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
In that particular thing, that book really made a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of sense. I'm trying to figure out something about what this means and the kind of things.
Yeah, I don't know. I forget what I tell each session. Did I tell you that a lot of scholars think this was written at a time of persecution?
Yeah.
Did I tell you that? Yeah. I think that would tie in with that. People who are going to be failures themselves and who can maybe not speak out their faith. You know, here's a Jesus who went before them, who didn't either. You know, who doesn't do much to defend himself at the time of his passion. His last chance to speak, and he doesn't do much with it, as far as we can tell.
Could you say any more about that immediately being the at once?
Well, I don't know too much about it, except it's there. Somebody has counted, and I think it's up in the hundreds that Mark uses it. If you sit and read it in one setting, you get a real... If you just pay attention to the feeling you're getting from the repetition of the words, you get a real urgency. And I suppose to people who are facing persecution, you do feel a real sense of urgency. You know, after my first child was born, at the end of this week I'm going to do a thing on junk theology, but I really got propelled into cleaning out my junk when Benjamin was born. And I talked to a woman 6 weeks after he was born. Her fiancé had been killed in a horrible car crash. And we talked for hours as the desert sun was going down. And the stories, the things that she told me that she experienced after his death were very similar to what I had experienced after Benjamin had been born. I felt just poised on the edge of life and death. That wasn't so acute after the other births, but maybe some of you women remember that. Just here was this child that I had given birth to, and life was so raw and so right before me that all of these heaps of articles that I should have read for the last 3 years, I just went, they didn't matter. It was almost an anxiety attack, but such a sense of, here is life. How can you care what's in those articles? You know, and I get that feeling with Mark almost, you know. Here is the Jesus who dies and is resurrected. Why are you worried about all that fluff? You know, this is really what matters. When you're dying and when you're rejected and when there's no cozy comfort, this is what matters. And in a real pushing, straining towards that, to point the people to it. That's just the feeling I get, that kind of impulse and that thrust.
It seems strange in the light of the fact that it's a 3.5-year life, but he doesn't give us any hint of that.
Except that in the Book of Mark, it's about a year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it was only one job. It had a 3-year of going back and forth and back and forth. But in the other gospels, it's a 1-year career.
Yeah.
We want it to be 3 years. I think we want to see him lasting longer than 1 year.
Like Peter, you got a great career.
Well, you think of the disciples at the Last Supper. Who's going to be on your right hand? Who's going to be on your left hand? And they want the power.
Mm-hmm.
They want that glory. They want that all of a sudden to last forever.
Mm-hmm.
He still didn't see it. He didn't see it when he ripped off the head of the soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he saw it until the cock crowed. I really don't think he saw it.
Yeah,
in Acts, he did that business of what was now the kingdom about to come. And
you know, the last chance. Jesus is ascending into the sky. And say, well, come on, you guys.
Yeah. One guy I read said that if anything, they go from bad to worse, the disciples. You know, they don't get it. He tries to privately explain it and put, you know, this, that. And still don't get it, you know, this business. And then the denial, and they all desert him. You know. And I guess we need to be careful that, and maybe you were all already seeing this, that we are the disciples too. You know, we don't get it all the time either. We get caught up in a lot of razzle-dazzle stuff and success stuff, you know. What did I do to get cancer? I mean, why is God punishing me? I think that's part of that. Why is there evil to people who trust God? You know, why do these things happen? You know, doesn't God love me? Doesn't God want to give me what's good? Why am I in this mess? You're all silent.
How come the demons do get it?
How come the demons get who he is?
Know who he is.
Beats me. Anybody got a theory on that?
We started to talk a little bit about that. We have such a desire to believe that when we know something, that we have it or possess it or that its benefits will accrue to us. And the demons know it, and it's just, that is a real antithesis going on there. They know, and yet the name is comes from damnation, or they're apart from. And so maybe that's something for us too, that we don't have to have absolute control and knowledge or something to have God still on our side. I mean, that this business of, do you know Jesus? I mean, it just about makes it sound as if you don't know Jesus, then you're lost. It's when in fact, it's the disciples who, at least in Mark, seem to have absolutely no knowledge of Jesus at all, even though they've been around him for this time, who are the carriers of the message, even in whatever form it comes out.
Why do the demons know it?
I think in the Western world, I think we're many times into the temporal world as opposed to thinking of the spiritual world, but there's a spiritual realm. And that's, you know, in if you study in Eastern religions or anything like that, or travel anywhere in the Eastern world, you can see that very, very vividly. And to many people in the Eastern world, it is not unusual for them to expect, you know, or to, now they're very much into demon stuff, you know, and black magic, white magic, that kind of thing. But that's a spiritual realm, and I think sometimes we as Christians forget that that's going on, that there are great battles going on right now that we do not see. It speaks of that in Scripture, that sometimes an angel couldn't make it on time because he was fighting a battle, something like that. You know, and he had to wait, you know, so something had to wait. And I think, if you think in terms of the spiritual realm, Satan knows who he is. Satan knows who Jesus is. He doesn't like it very much, but he knows. They know who they are. I think there's a difference between knowing and believing that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior.
Hosea wouldn't agree with that, but this is a Greek, more from a Greek world, and that may be true, that knowledge and belief are separated. Yeah, I'm not up on demons, I must confess, so, you know, you all are probably better ideas on that.
Yeah. I guess I'm the only one, but I don't follow the connection between Jesus using the secrecy motif and yet wanting people to understand. So is it just the disciples he wanted to enlighten, hence the right follower? Or was secrecy a means towards enlightening everyone eventually when the timing was right? Or what?
Well, I'll summarize some of the theories you said here. I don't know. That's why I think it's, you know, whatever opens your eyes is good for you. One guy, the first one who wrote about this definitive study, said that Jesus didn't do it. It was Mark's device, that Jesus was not understood as Messiah while he lived on this earth. So therefore, Mark says, well, he was probably hushing people up. And that to say, Reedy's point was that people really don't understand who the Messiah is until after the resurrection. That the death and resurrection bring that to light. Okay, that's one theory. And now, Aibling was the one who said that it heightens the drama, what Chuck mentioned. You know, that even by trying to tell people to be quiet, you know, you really can't even hush them up, even when you try to. So it kind of heightens the drama for the audience. A guy named Taylor said that Jesus imposed a secrecy motif because it meant action and not status. It wasn't just, I'm the Messiah, ta-da, one of our two-year-old goes, ta-da. That wasn't what it was about. It meant that I am the suffering servant. And part of what I do is to heal people, make them whole, but I'm also going to suffer and die. Another way of, I mean, the way of making them whole. That's the whole point of being the Messiah, not just the status, but the cross. I told you, Dankers, that to keep the authorities quiet until the time came. Another guy said that the first half of the gospel is theos in there, that razzle-dazzle stuff. That Mark was setting up his opponents, say, yeah, you're right. You know, if we'd go to Schuller and say, your success theology or whatever, and we go, that's right, that's it, that's what he is. And then in the form of Peter, with that strong rebuke, crashes it and starts going to Jerusalem. So he kind of sets them up to point out that that really is not what Jesus is about. That really is blindness, that special knowledge kind of stuff. And then the other one about in the presence of unbelief and hostility. If, since they were not believing, Jesus wasn't going to say who he was because they'd misunderstand. They didn't see the cross yet. And so you hold off. And different scholars will combine different parts of it. I guess I can see some truth in all of them. It's just how you know, which facts seem most prominent to you and you organize. That business about that seeing they do not understand. Oh, gosh, I don't. Oh, I know. Weren't we talking about this being descriptive rather than proscriptive? There are some things in the Bible that say, like Genesis 3 often, about toiling with the sweat of your brow and that women shall have pain in childbearing. Some people have talked about, well, therefore farmers should not have air-conditioned cabs on their tractors, and women should not have the use of painkillers in childbirth, because the Bible says that's the way it should be. Some scholars say that is not God's intention. That is a description of the way it is. When that was written, farmers did not have air-conditioned tractors, and women had pain in childbearing.
Or the four you will always have with you.
Yes.
It's not
that you have to, and that you, yeah. That is descriptive, and I'm wondering if that's what these passages aren't too. That hearing, they hear it and they don't get it, you know. And that's the way it is, folks. Not that I like it, not that I want them to do it that way, but is that what we said, or did we talk about something else? That is more description of the way things. Go ahead, Chuck.
Would you share a little more on what the theories are about the ending of Mark at verse 8 in the earliest manuscripts? I understand that's the case, but I don't understand what the theories are about it. If the purpose of the whole story that Mark is telling is the resurrection, why would he quit with the crucifixion and the fear and they said nothing to anyone?
Yeah. Well, the one that pops into my mind that often happens is when there's when scholars amend things, you know, they read something and they say, well, they couldn't have meant that. That must have been a mistake. So they clean it up. And a theory that exegetes will go with, whatever is the most difficult reading, if they have two old texts, you know, Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus or whatever, and they're both old, and this says this and this says that, they'll take the most difficult reading, the one that makes the least sense, because the guy copying it probably said, they didn't mean that. That doesn't make sense. And so he corrected it. That's kind of a rule of thumb. And I'm wondering if that didn't happen here. Somebody came along and said, this is the gospel. They ran away and said nothing to anyone. And so they added some on. That's what pops into my head first. But those of you who have read it more, what are the theories?
Are they still hinting that perhaps the end of the scroll was broken off at that point?
Might be. Anybody know? I am not up on the end of Mark. I admit that freely.
I talked about this earlier, but you go back to the first chapter of Mark and you go to verse 14. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's where the Easter message is. The beginning of Mark, not at the end of Mark.
Hmm.
So what do you do when you read a newspaper article? Where's the most important fact? In that first paragraph, Mark tells it at the very front. And I heard the story about the little monk that decided this was a horrible ending and just kept writing in the candlelight, finished the story nicely. Yeah. Why do we always have to have nice endings? You don't end the movies you like.
Well, and Smith with this one, he's, I'm sorry.
That's this book?
That's that book
in
there.
The bookstore?
He talks about, again, Mark's audience being the persecuted, and that Jesus himself and his disciples didn't get the message out. And they were failures. They were failures, even though the message did get out. And perhaps Mark is telling his people or his community who are being persecuted and who are having great trouble getting that message out too, that even though they may appear to be failures, just as the disciples did and as Jesus did, that the gospel comes out regardless. It's lived out in their lives in ways that they're not aware of, perhaps, or however you may want to take that, but that the gospel lives not just by what we say or even witness, but it is the power of God who is ultimately responsible for this gospel. And it is not our, it is our responsibility, but it is also not our responsibility. That this thing, the rest of that song, after all, to hide it under a bushel is no. But we don't uncover it. God makes sure that gospel shall not be hidden. So maybe that's part of it too.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, we are God's creatures,
mm-hmm.
and God is God, and that message is his world,
mm-hmm.
and it will not be cut out.
Rosa Ditchie produced the book, Mark's Story. Rosa, after teaching the foods, view it as a story that makes all kinds of sense when exactly that way, and that the other ending despites the rest of the story. And the point is simply, nobody's going to meet him in Galilee. He wants to know who's going. And that the story is not so much about Jesus Christ and all the disciples, but what are you going to do about this message? Will you or will you not meet him in Galilee? It ties into the fight of persecution time, and it just stops, and the answer is, and then the question remains for the reader. Again, if you read it in one setting, when I teach that course, I ask people to read the Gospel of Mark 3 times in 1 week, each in one setting, and answer the question. When you meet it, it picks up this idea, not just of words, you got to go.
Mm-hmm.
And will you or will you not? So from a literary point of view, at least in the eyes of these two people, the story makes all kinds of sense to stop at 8.
Huh. That's real interesting.
If Mark didn't write after 8, who did?
Beats me. I don't know.
A scribe or a monk or whoever was copying the Bible. Remember,
a disciple of his.
Hand by hand until the Gutenberg Bible. So.
Yeah.
The Lord's Prayer is like that. I mean, when it was originally written, it did not have Gordani's of power and the glory forever and ever. That was added by somebody else as a benediction.
Yeah, his own doxology.
Stuck in between, and then everybody after that thought, oh, this is part of the original stuff. So.
But it's in the canon, and I guess I want to say that even though we don't always know who wrote it or if somebody added on, the canon, that what is in here is the church's belief by the leading of the Spirit that this is God's word to us. And so we needn't worry about a whole lot. I mean, this gets kind of technical how it got added and stuff, and it's real interesting to talk about. But it's still God's word, you know, no matter who wrote it. Go on.
Well, I was going to say something like that. Many, many variations appear throughout the whole of the canon.
Yes.
In early manuscripts, and earlier manuscripts are discovered every century,
yeah,
probably, that that were not known in the Middle Ages or in earlier times, or had to come to light. And the important thing is, this is the church's understanding early on of what the Gospel of Mark is.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose in the 3rd or 4th century, when the canon was essentially mm-hmm. closed. So it's interesting to speculate about,
yeah,
but we shouldn't doubt that 9 through 20 of Mark is not part of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's 10:01, and I'm supposed to dismiss you promptly. If you want to stay, that's fine, but if you're ready to go, coffee's out. Thank you. Part of it.